If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Beginning at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. For we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In verses 1 through 5, we have the greeting of the Apostle Paul. This greeting is similar to the other greetings that we find in the other letters written by the great Apostle. Paul begins those letters by identifying himself, and he oftentimes refers to those who are with him. He then goes on to identify the recipients of the letter. He then typically adds a blessing of grace and peace to those who receive the letter. Sometimes in these epistles, he goes on to say something about the gospel, something about the work of Christ and the benefit of that work for his people. Here he talks about the suffering and death of Christ and tells us four important things about the suffering and death of the Lord Christ. These are the four things that I covered 2 weeks ago. Let me quickly remind you of them. First of all, he tells us that the suffering and death of Jesus was voluntary. Jesus gave himself. Secondly, he tells us that Jesus' suffering and death was a substitution. He gave himself up for us. That is, he suffered and he died in our place. Thirdly, he tells us the purpose of the suffering and death of Christ, and that was to deliver us out of this present evil age. And then finally, he tells us that the origin of Christ's sacrificial death was God's own will. We read in Scripture time and time again that it was God who sent forth the Son. And it was the Son who came in fulfillment of the will of God. So that Christ's death was a voluntary, sacrificial death for his people according to the will of Almighty God. Now, typically in Paul's epistles, he would follow this up with an expression of thanksgiving. I thank God, he might say, for you. And then he would tell them what he was thankful for. And he thanks God for something that is commendable about the particular churches that he is writing to. Even in relationship to the church at Corinth, Paul has an expression in the beginning of his epistle, in the greeting of thanksgiving. That was a church that was fraught with problems. That was a church that had a man who was in open sin, and the church did not discipline. These were people who were taking each other to courts of law and suing one another. And there were other grievous problems in that congregation, and yet the Apostle Paul gives thanks to God for them and has some commendable things to say about them. And yet, when we come to the epistle to the Galatians, what is glaringly absent from this epistle is any expression of thanksgiving. And the reason for that is because there is something that has unsettled Paul and has agitated his spirit. There is something about which Paul is extremely concerned. There is an issue that is urgent and needs to be addressed by the apostle. There is something that cannot wait. Paul must address it, and he must address it quickly. Paul had delivered to the Galatians the gospel of salvation by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. They had received that gospel. But now, apparently, Paul has heard reports from others that had come to him that gave him reason to believe that the Galatians are on the verge of turning away from the gospel of Christ to embrace something that is no gospel at all. In verse 6, Paul declares his astonishment at this almost inconceivable turn of events. He writes, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon." The Greek word translated marvel can be translated amazed, as it is in the NASB, or astonished, as it is in the NIV. Or it could be translated surprise. It is the exact same word we find in the gospel accounts and in the book of Acts to describe people's reaction when they see the mighty miracles of Christ and the apostles. Their reaction is one of astonishment. It is one of amazement. It is one of surprise. They marvel at the mighty works of God. The reason for Paul's amazement, for his astonishment, is that the Galatians were turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The word for turning away is translated deserting in the NASB and thus reads, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." The word for turning away or deserting is a Greek word that is used in a military context for traitors and turncoats. It was also used to describe anyone who converted from one religion or philosophy to another. Thus, it signifies to transfer one's allegiance. It is of this that the apostle accuses the Galatians. They are spiritual turncoats. They are spiritual deserters. The verb is in the middle voice rather than the passive, which indicates that this is something they were doing to themselves and were responsible for. The verb is also in the present tense, which indicates that this is something that they were in the process of doing. Now, it is perhaps because they were in the process of deserting the gospel that Paul writes this letter, this and addresses this urgent problem because he is trying to stop a spiritual disaster before it goes any further. J. Gresham Machen, who lived from 1881 to 1937, offers a helpful paraphrase of this part of this verse. He writes, and I quote, "You are falling away from the gospel, and I am writing to stop you." The gospel is what the Galatians were turning away from or deserting. To use the proper term for it, they were apostatizing. That they were turning away from the gospel is astonishing in and of itself, and would stun the Apostle Paul if he had heard that and this church had been established for years and years and years. But what really grabs the Apostle Paul is that they were turning away so soon or so quickly from the gospel. Now, on Paul's first missionary journey, Paul traveled to the region of Galatia, and there were five cities in that region that Paul preached the gospel in. And in every one of those cities, God blessed the preaching of the Apostle Paul and the gospel with great success. For example, in Pisidian Antioch, we read Luke's report that many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue on in the grace of God. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. Acts chapter 13, verse 43, 48, and 49. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Gentiles, Acts 14, verse 1. In Lystra, they were welcomed like gods, in Acts chapter 14, verses 11 through 13. Then at Derbe, they preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, Luke reports, in Acts 14, 21. It was an extremely successful trip. Sinners believed the gospel and were being saved. Churches were being planted and new Christians were being discipled. Now, though the Apostle Paul did not have an extended stay in this region, from what we know about the Apostle Paul, it would be hard to imagine that Paul would be like so many in our day and age who go into a place and evangelize it. They blow in, they preach the gospel, there are conversions, and then they blow out. Paul wasn't like that. What Paul typically did was that he spent some time in a place in order that people might be discipled, in order that they might be taught. And it is inconceivable to me to think that Paul left that region, left those four cities of Galatia where those four churches were planted, without a clear knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so these people knew the gospel. They not only heard it and responded to it, but Paul taught them the gospel so that the gospel might go forth from that place and spread throughout the whole region. Now, apparently, as soon as Paul left Galatia, false teachers came in and began preaching a, what he calls, different gospel. These false teachers were apparently having a very quick and profound effect upon the churches. And Paul is not only astonished, he is also indignant. He is angry. He is filled with righteous anger. Not because somebody was coming along to steal his sheep. No, he was filled with righteous indignation because there were teachers coming who he says were perverting the gospel. Man, that has Paul so upset and so angry, filled with righteous anger and indignation. He is amazed that they are quickly turning away. Now, this turning away quickly from God has precedence in the Scripture. Do you remember when Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from God, that God said to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people who you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is our God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Now, do you remember the response of Moses when he came down from the mountain at God's command and came near the camp and saw and heard what was going on among the people at the foot of the mountain? Scripture says, Moses' anger burned, and he threw the temples from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. Exodus 32:18. That, dear friends, was an expression of righteous anger. God's people had turned aside quickly. Moses hadn't been on the mountain very long when they started worshiping a golden calf in an attempt to worship God. They were quickly departing. Now, notice that he says they were turning away so soon from Him who called you. Who is the Him who called them that they are turning away from? Does it refer to Paul? No, it refers to God. God the Father. In turning away from the gospel, Paul says, they are turning away from God Himself. You see, and the reason for this is because the gospel that Paul preached was given to him by God. It is God's gospel. And to forsake the gospel then is to forsake the God who gave the gospel to Paul and to the other apostles. It is God, through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ through men, who calls people to Himself in repentance and faith. It is God the Holy Spirit who in elect sinners makes that gospel effective for repentance and faith. It is God who calls, and it is God who by His grace saves. But how does He call sinners to faith and repentance? He calls them through the gospel. And so if you reject the gospel, Paul says, in essence, you are rejecting God, because it is God's gospel. God calls in the grace of Christ, Paul writes. The true gospel is, in essence, what Paul called it in Acts 20, verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. It is good news. That's what gospel means. It is good news of a God who is gracious to un- and ill-deserving sinners. In grace, He gave His Son to die for us. In grace He calls us to Himself. In grace He justifies us when we believe. All is of God, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:18, meaning that all is of grace. Salvation, Paul tells us again and again and again, so that we will not be uncertain about this most fundamental and essential thing, is all of grace. It is never merited, even to the smallest degree, by anything that man does or will do. It is the unmerited favor of God. It is by grace, Paul would write to the Ephesians, that you are saved. That not of yourself, it is the gift of God, that no one should boast. And it is in grace, brothers and sisters, that Christ came. As Jesus tells us in the Gospels in several different places, no man takes my life from me, He says. I lay it down of myself. He lays it down of Himself for ill-deserving and undeserving sinners. It is the grace of God the Father and the grace of the Son. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is what Paul teaches us, not only in Galatians, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, it is also what he teaches us very clearly in Romans and also in the epistle to the Philippians. This teaching that adds works to faith as the means of salvation is what has Paul upset. Because, even though he doesn't mention them by name, those false teachers were called Judaizers. And their gospel message is summed up in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now hear that. They are not saying that it is not necessary to believe in Jesus for salvation, but what they were saying is that belief in Christ is not enough. You must be circumcised. You must obey the law. In other words, as John Stott notes, you must let Moses finish what Christ has begun. Or rather, you yourself must finish by your own obedience to the law what Christ has begun. You must add your work to the work of Christ. You must finish Christ's work. That is a doctrine that Paul will simply not tolerate. Add human merit to the merit of Christ. Add human works to the work of Christ. God forbid. The work of Christ is a finished work. When Jesus died on the cross, what did He cry out? It is almost done. No, He cried out, it is finished. He accomplished the work that God sent Him to do. He paid the full penalty and price that our sins require that we might be saved. Christ lived a perfect life according to the law of God. He obeyed all the precepts and all the commandments of God, and He obeyed them perfectly. He obeyed them extensively. He never failed in thought, word, or deed to do the Father's will. And thus, when we believe, we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us, so that we are righteous then in the sight of God, so that God can declare us justified. That is, he can declare that we are righteous, not because of anything we have done, but because of Christ and what he has done. He fulfilled the law in precept and he fulfilled the law in penalty. There is nothing left to be done by us. In verse 7, the opening clause, which is not another, implies a correction or an explanation of what was previously written. Paul has just spoken of a different gospel the Galatians were turning to, but if that phrase were left without any comment, it might suggest that there are, after all, various gospels among which Christians may choose. This is the opposite, of course, of what the Apostle Paul was saying. So he adds that though he said a different gospel, actually there cannot be another gospel. There is only one. Therefore, any system of salvation that varies from it is counterfeit, and it is a false gospel. Paul now mentions the false teachers for the first time, though not by name, presumably because he does not want anyone to think his remarks were originating from his dislike of certain personalities rather than from a concern for truth. Paul knows men. He knows if you confront the teaching of some particular people, that there are other people who like those people who are going to accuse you of just not liking their teaching because you don't like them. Well, Paul was concerned for the truth. And he says, there are some who trouble you. There are some, indicating more than one. These false teachers probably came to them much like Paul came to them. They came in a group. Paul, we know, traveled in a group. And so these people, these false teachers, came from Judah, perhaps Jerusalem even. They came to Galatia and they were teaching that unless a person is circumcised and lives according to the law, that person cannot be saved. In other words, what they were doing in their teaching is perverting the gospel. And in perverting the gospel, what were they doing? They were troubling, Paul says, the church. In other words, they were causing problems. The word for trouble there is a word which means to be perplexed or to be confused. They were causing confusion among the churches in Galatia. The people in Galatia were scratching their heads saying, I don't get it. Paul came and he said, it is by grace you are saved alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now these others are coming from Jerusalem, thinking perhaps because they came from Jerusalem, they'd actually been sent then by the apostles. They're coming from Jerusalem and they're saying, well, that's all fine and dandy, but in order to be saved, you must do these other things. That is a perversion of the gospel. And to teach that man's works must complete the work of Christ is to preach a false gospel. It is to pervert the gospel. And in perverting the gospel, what are these men guilty of? They are guilty of troubling the church. Now, is this really that big a deal? Is it really all that important that we get the gospel right? Well, it is so important that the Apostle Paul says in verse 8 and 9 that those who are perverting or distorting the gospel, those who are preaching another gospel, those people need to be accursed. That is a strong word, and it is a word that is repeated in verse 9. The Greek word translated accursed is anathema, and is related to the Hebrew word hiram, and is used of that which is devoted to God for destruction. In other words, that which is under the ban. You remember the story of Achan. That story provides us with an example of this. God said that the spoil of the Canaanites was under his ban. It was devoted to destruction. But Achan stole and kept for himself that which should have been destroyed. And because of Achan's sin, he and his whole family were put under the ban. They themselves were devoted to destruction. They were put to death. So the Apostle Paul desires that these false teachers should come under the divine ban, the divine curse, the anathema. That is, he expresses the wish that God's judgment will fall upon them. The Galatians churches, it is implied, will surely then not accord such teachers a welcome or a hearing, but will refuse to receive them or listen to them because they are men whom God has rejected. Paul's words are exceptionally strong and reveal his passion for the purity of the gospel and his righteous indignation over what the Judaizers were doing to the gospel and thus doing to the churches. There are a few things to note about this curse, and we'll try to get through there are only two, really. We'll try to get through these quickly. First, it is universal in its embrace. There are no exceptions. Paul says in verse 8, but even if we, who's the we he's talking about? He is talking about the apostles. He is talking about himself. He is talking about Peter. He is talking about James. He is talking about John. He is talking about the rest of the apostles. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him, and the word literally means, be damned. Then he goes on in verse 9, as we have said before, so I say now, if anyone, even your favorite preacher, preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul didn't care who it is. He said, if I come along 10 years from now and preach to you another gospel, then I deserve to be under God's divine judgment. If Paul had been living in the time of the Reformation, he might have written something like this. If John Calvin or John Knox or Martin Luther preaches to you a gospel, then the gospel that you had received through the Word of God, let him be accursed. Does it matter to Paul who it is? Does it matter to Paul how useful that person has been in the past? Who, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, has been more useful in the first century than the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel, to plant churches, and to disciple men and women? And yet Paul says, even if I depart from the gospel, that's how serious this is. It is universal. Second, the curse is uttered deliberately and with conscious responsibility to God. As John Brown, the 19th century Scottish commentator, writes, and I quote, the apostle repeats it to show the Galatians that this was no excessive, exaggerated statement into which passion had hurried him, but his calmly formed and unalterable opinion. Paul just wasn't having a bad day. Didn't have a bad case of indigestion. He didn't have a tooth that was sore. He didn't have a wife that was nagging him or something else that was causing him to react this way. No, Paul is reacting this way because the gospel was at stake. And when the gospel is at stake, the glory of Christ is at stake. To make men's works necessary for salvation, even as a supplement to the work of Christ, is to denigrate the work of Christ. It is to imply that Christ's work was in some way unsatisfactory or insufficient, and that men need to add to it and improve on it. It is, in effect, to declare the cross redundant. Paul writes in Galatians 2:21, "If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." The second reason why Paul felt this matter so keenly is that the good of men's souls was also at stake. The gospel, as he declares in Romans, is the power of God unto what? Unto salvation. Therefore, to corrupt the gospel is to destroy the way of salvation, and so to send to ruin souls who might have been saved by it. Jesus Christ himself uttered a solemn warning to any person who causes others to stumble, saying this: "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Far from contradicting the Lord Christ, Paul was actually expressing the Lord's feelings about this issue. Paul's harsh words of eternal condemnation do not sound very loving nor very tolerant. But brothers and sisters, as I have already pointed out to you, the glory of Christ is at stake, and men's souls were at stake as well. This was an urgent matter. It could not wait. Now let me, in closing, point out several lessons very quickly. Number one, if they were turning away, and that turning away was in the passive voice, it indicates that this is something they were responsible for. It wasn't just that these teachers came down and preached this gospel, it's that they were believing it. They were taking it to heart. They were thinking about it. That would indicate to us that we must be very, very, very clear and certain as to what the gospel is as defined by Scripture. Salvation, again, is by what? It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Secondly, and this is important to remember in our day and age, as well as in that day and age, the message is more important than the messenger. The message is more important than the messenger. So oftentimes we get so tied to certain people because we like the way they speak. We like their personality. We have read their books, listen to their sermons, and they have been very useful for us. We've grown through that. And yet, according to Paul, it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter how useful or how helpful they have been, or how much you like them, or how connected you feel to them. If they pervert the gospel, then they deserve the condemnation of Almighty God. Thirdly, the purity of the gospel must be defended for the glory of Christ and the good of men's souls. Fourthly, those who pervert the gospel must be dealt with quickly by the proper authorities in the church. At this time, the Apostle Paul had that authority. Now that authority resides in church courts, and those church courts must deal with men who pervert the gospel, and they must deal with them quickly. Why? Because false teaching is like leaven. And if it is not confronted, what will it do? It will spread, and it will infect the whole loaf. And so church courts have an obligation to deal with perversions of the gospel and to deal with them quickly. Not to do so is to allow the poison of a false gospel to permeate the church. Not to deal with perversions of the gospel is to not understand the responsibility that elders have in the church to do what? To guard the church and to protect the church. Remember Paul, when he spoke to the Ephesian elders, said, "I know after I leave, this is going to be the last time you see me, I know that there will be men who come from the outside, men who even arise from within the church, who will come in sheep's clothing, and they will come with their false doctrines. I know that's going to happen." Therefore, he says to the elders, you need to be on guard for yourselves, and you need to be on guard for the church. Because if you let something like that infiltrate the church, it will trouble the church and cause confusion and perplexity. Paul was rightly astonished, and he was rightly angry at what was taking place in Galatia. Protect yourselves, brothers and sisters, by knowing the gospel. And if someone comes along, I don't care how much you like them, that preaches a different gospel, then you must not listen. You must not give them a hearing. You must not say to yourself, "That's interesting, I'll think about that." Don't think about that. I don't think Paul gave it any thought at all before he condemned what he heard and before he wrote this letter. The matter was urgent. The glory of Christ and the good of men's souls is at stake. The gospel must and cannot be perverted. And to pervert the gospel, to leave the gospel, is to forsake God Himself. This is a serious matter. It was a serious matter in Paul's day. It's a serious matter in our day. Protect yourselves, and I assure you that we, as your elders, will do everything that we can to protect you from false teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these are very serious words from the pen of the inspired apostle. And let us also never forget that when Paul pronounces this anathema, he is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which means this is your pronouncement of judgment upon those who would pervert the gospel. Father, help us to cling to that which we know is true from your word. And help us to be concerned for the purity of the gospel. Help us to be concerned for the right reasons. and grant to us, Father, that we would hold unswervingly to the truth, so that when that truth is challenged, we will say, no, 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 that is not from the Word of God. I am not going to accept that. The Scripture teaches, and I am convinced. Father, help us to stand firm in that which we know from the Scripture, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.